morning and happy Lord's Day. If you'll open your Bibles, we're going to start today. We're going to hit the ground running. Open up to Acts chapter 19. We're actually going to start in the end of 18, but you should be able to see it from 19. So when you get there, we're actually starting reading in 18 verse 24. I'll give you a minute to get there. Okay, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John was baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Verse 8 of 19. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About the time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only to that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Verse 33, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, as we think on the Ephesian church, God, as we look forward to this time before us as we get into the epistle of Ephesians, Lord, I just pray for the wisdom of God to be preached from this pulpit, not the wisdom of men. Guide my words, guide my speech, my preparation, Lord. I just pray for us to come to a better understanding, not only of your gospel, but of this church. As we see this church, how they came to be, how they believed, how that changed their culture. Lord, I just pray for that to change us, change our hearts, and change our minds. Lord, soften us to the idols in our life. Show us more and more clearly the areas in which we've propped up things before you. Spare us from the judgments of the wrath of abandonment, God, of the perpetual sin in which the cultures that abandon you fall into. Be merciful. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So today my goal is to give you an introduction to the book of Ephesians through Acts chapter 19. We get to talk about the formation of the Ephesian church. In my opinion, hopefully you're able to follow along. I know a whole chapter is a lot to read after we've had another chapter as well. But I find this to be one of the more engaging chapters of Scripture. It's incredible the stories packed into just this one chapter today. Two goals today. As I mentioned, goal number one is that we understand the Ephesian church and the Ephesian culture better. That as we get into the book of Ephesians, we have in the back of our minds these believers, their origin, their challenges, some of their struggles, but also their victory through Christ as they overcome their culture, as they burn their books, and as they look toward Christ as their only hope. The second one is that we could rejoice with them in their radical conversion, and that we could also examine our lives today in life of what they did to not only expose the idolatry in our own lives, hopefully subtle, but also to fully believe on the power of Christ. As we look at a city, it got me thinking. I came from, I don't know how many of you know this, I come from Ohio. So I'm not from around here. I was just at the Ace Hardware, and I get funny looks when I give them a 440 zip code. But back where I'm from, I was born in a small town called Lorain, Ohio. And Lorain, I don't know how many people here are car nuts, but Lorain used to be a Ford manufacturing town. Every Ford Econoline van from 1958 through 2005 was produced in Lorain, Ohio. So mostly all of them, minus the modern ones. The Lorain, Ohio Ford plant produced approximately 8 million vehicles under 13 model names, though specialized in the vans. In 2005, Ford moved manufacturing operations and left Lorain devastated in both their jobs and economy. So a town in which used to have rich pride in being car manufacturers, in having a pretty robust economy, restaurants, strip malls is now empty strip malls, dangerous suburbs, and has a weak economy. I say this to say it's amazing how much the town's collective identity affects the people. You know, the morale of people in Lorain, Ohio is affected all by just the culture changing. Obviously, this is far different. Manufacturing is far different than a town saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think in a sense, you know, as we see our towns change, you know, it can help us understand how even Ephesus could change in the day. If you could put up the first slide. Should be. So this is a modern recreation. This is what they think the Temple of Artemis looked like. So Ephesus wasn't a small town. It was actually one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. I think it's good to understand that it was a big deal. The Temple of Artemis, obviously, as we read in Scripture here, was influential for all of Asia. People put their identity in this temple. They say, surely all of Asia knows of this. All that's left standing now, I didn't bring a picture with me, but is about one pillar, about half a pillar. So mind you, this is speculation based on historical accounts. But the Antipater of Sidon, who compiled the seven wonders of the world, described the temple as follows. So, above proud Babylon, I saw the walls of chariots and the statue of Zeus and the hanging gardens and the column of the sun and the colossal work of the high pyramids and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis built on the clouds, all the other wonders lost their shine. And I said, there, outside of Olympus, the sun has never looked at anything this big. It was a wonder of the day. People loved the temple and the culture. The temple was about 425 feet by 225 feet, had 127 columns, 60 foot high and 4 foot in diameter. It was a magnificent temple. Go to the next slide, if you don't mind. So this is Artemis, from what they understand. As you can probably deduce, Artemis is a goddess of fertility and childbirth. You can go to the next slide. So Ephesus, in its day, was also defined by occult practices. So the city was deeply involved in magic, sorcery, and supernatural. It was a hub for those seeking spiritual power. Artemis, again, verse 27 of chapter 19, it was said that Artemis, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So, you know, it's widespread. It's a large temple. This is a big deal for people. So as the gospel comes in, this is shattering for the city, obviously causing riots. It should be no surprise. The third element of Ephesus is that there was severe economic prosperity from the idolatry. As we read, the silversmiths and craftsmen made their living selling small formed idols of that monstrosity. It was clearly a good enough trade to build significant wealth. The wealth in which is staggering to think of as we get further in this text here. So when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he found that some of the disciples had not received the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in the beginning of 19 and kind of work our way through a bit more now that we have a context of the city of Ephesus. So there's this whole section where Apollo had come and preached and taught basically what he knew. He had the repentance or the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance. People are, you know, in the same sense as the rest of believers prior to Christ had been awaiting the Christ. And so what great news it is in which Paul could come and give them that very precious thing. After they received the fullness of the gospel, they were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, added to the church, tongues of fire came upon them. This could be marked as the official beginning of the Church of Ephesus. So it's interesting. Paul, think about from a timeline here. Paul then preached boldly in the synagogue for a couple months, and then for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus. So, I mean, all of this happened, you know, in this one chapter over the course of years, right? You know, of the development of the arrival, of the church being formed, of significant amounts of teaching, of faithful believers growing in their faith and becoming more and more not only convinced of the gospel, but radically changed in their own hearts by it. As the gospel spread, it's really fascinating as we look at the contrast between the true gospel and this kind of growth in which it comes, and then the false gospel, as we read in the Sons of Sceva. This is an interesting story as you see all of these. As a culture is mesmerized by magic, it starts to feel like, with the explosion of the church, that the name of Christ is magic. And yet, it's not just the pagans who are seeing this, right? It's these Jews at this point. So some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists decided to try this for themselves, took upon the name of Jesus, even invoking it in, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims," right? Not even recognizing him as the Jesus in which they proclaim themselves. The Spirit overwhelms them and beats them naked and wounded. And the result of all of this is that fear fell upon them. This is verse 17, and the name of the Lord was extolled. So even amidst somebody trying to take the name of Jesus, for their own gain, for their own prosperity, for their own perversion. Even still, Christ's name was extolled. This follows shortly after this magnificent section in chapter 11 and 12 in which Paul has just handkerchiefs and aprons that touch his skin and are carried away and heal the sick. Like, it's hard. I always find it hard to think in a time of such worldly materialism, in a world in which people often even question whether there's things beyond the physical, that people with their own eyes witnessed healings just from the handkerchiefs and aprons of the apostle, right? And so, sure, Paul preached for 2 years, and then this magnificence broke out, that people are healed, that this spirit overwhelms the man, everyone is in fear, and it almost starts like a second sort of wave of gospel momentum moving forth. So it's interesting that the power of Christ not only affects the pagan world, it also exposes false spirituality, right? All in one fell swoop. So it heals the sick, and it also quiets the perverse use of the gospel. It made clear that despite what the pagans thought, that you could have this plurality of gods, this, you know, if I want children, I pray to Artemis. If I want fertile crops, I pray to that god. Christ himself, God three in one, has the power over all things, over all gods, has no second, has no superior, and is exclusive. It's interesting. It's like Paul, outside of teaching, wasn't practically doing a lot here, right? He walked through. He's healing people through almost proximity. The gospel went forth in its own power, and people are in fear, and believe upon the name of Christ. So you can see here in this slide, this is a tapestry depiction of the great book burning verse 17 through 20. So the believers brought their magic books from their pagan state, if you will, worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. Does anyone know what 50,000 pieces of silver is worth now, estimated? That might be right. I don't know what Bitcoin's worth, but it's worth about anywhere from $2.5 million to $6 million, in which these believers piled and lit fire to. I think it's interesting, as I was thinking through this, like, they didn't sell them and justify it, like, I'm going to sell this and give the money to the church. They came together and burnt them. They were so radically transformed by the gospel that it wasn't worth recuperating costs. It was better to destroy these books. They dealt with idolatry in the biblical way, right? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, right? It's better to enter the kingdom with a single eye than it is continue in that. So the gospel threatened idolatry. Demetrius, the silversmith, saw his business of making idols collapsing because people were turning to from Artemis to Christ. The city erupts in chaos, revealing deeply how the gospel was shaking Ephesus at its core. So here's the key takeaway. As the gospel takes root, obviously it not just slowly moves, slowly sways people. Ephesus is a great example of a radical cultural conversion. Obviously, this was noticed in the day. This brings about the economic wing, if you will, of this whole uprising. This brings us into verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So the Ephesian wealth, this money, probably the money that the Christians used to buy the 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books, came from idolatry. So, you know, it was more deeply rooted than burning the books and being done. These people knew that, like Lorain, Ohio, it was going to affect their economy. You know, this was going to have impact to the craftsmen, to the silversmiths, to the trade. The gospel, not only is a threat to their idolatry, threatened their idolatrous economy. So as they gathered together, all the people, and started rioting, as the text says, people joined in, this riot moved in to a building that would hold roughly 25,000 people, to the theater, looking in verses 28 through 34. Now, in the midst of this, it's important to know that those who didn't believe in the gospel still had hardened hearts. Still in the midst of worshiping Artemis of the Ephesians, still held on to the same sentiment as those who hadn't believed. And so for 2 hours straight, they, in rebellion, basically filibustered in rioting. For 2 hours straight, all of them yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." As the Jews pushed forward, a man named Alexander, he was drowned out by this noise, even trying to make any sort of argument against this rioting. Finally, the city clerk calmed down the crowd. Looking in verse 35 now. The city clerk calmed down the crowd. Trying to appeal back to the civic order. He assured them that Artemis's reputation was secure. People would still come and worship Artemis, that Artemis still held a place in this great temple, that though this gospel went forth, it wouldn't be all affecting. It reminds me a lot of as the Jewish leaders tried the early apostles, as they told them to stop preaching Christ, and yet they didn't. And then as they brought them before councils, and councils eventually said, you know, let them preach. If it's not of God, it'll fizzle out. Sure enough, it didn't. It's interesting, you know, I find it interesting that they didn't see it a threat. And, I think a piece of this culturally is that you have this plurality of gods already. People were used to having gods for different things, gods for different cultures. Romans had gods. You know, you had each people group. A lot of gods had crossover in Egyptian gods and the gods of the Romans. And so it wouldn't be a foreign thing for another people group to have a god in which they worshipped. And so in their naivety, they allowed the gospel to proceed, and that it did. Amen. So a couple takeaways from the riot. It's interesting, as I already mentioned, when people abandon false worship, economies built on sin collapse. People know it. If the gospel were preached boldly today, it's interesting. I think through in America, obviously many industries have explicit sin in them. I often think too, like even in investments, you know, and in how we use our money, how we put our money, investments, stock portfolios all have stocks tied to them. Thinking through what are those companies doing in that money. If you're investing in that company, you know, are you advancing that same mission? As we wrap up today, I think it's worth seeing a couple other applications as we take a look at the city in Ephesus here. We already mentioned that Ephesus handled this problem of having their magic books Christianly. They burned them. I think of any of these application points, this may be one of the most important ones. Excuse me. It's interesting. I remember growing up in the church, and you know, it was the age of the internet. And as churches started to figure out that, you know, the internet was home to many dark things, responses to how to conquer those things varied. You know, anything from you know, pornography being handled by internet filters, or these you know, like the textbook accountability groups of people who all struggled with the same thing, just talking about it, right? And so it's an important application to pull that as the gospel confronts deep-rooted sin, the only gospel response is to kill it fully. Total elimination of the physical, tangible items in which can be gotten rid of. I don't think it just applies to that. I have a list, a couple idols of our day. All in all, you know, I think America struggles largely with the idol of wealth and materialism. You know, it seems subtle, right, because it's not as black and white as some of these other sin issues. But it's worth noting, you know, our culture and economy, the profits of it largely, or in many cases, can be traced back to or stem from some sort of idolatry, either past or present. I was thinking of, you know, in the world of sports, I don't know if any of you know much about sports trading cards or the values of those. It's amazing. I mean, people will pay in the hundreds of thousands of dollars for certain cards, right? And sure, you know, collectibles have a market, but it definitely leads one to ask, like, does that represent idolatry? You know, how far is too far in terms of enjoying sports? Just an example of how idolatry may have an economic impact similar to the Ephesian church. The second one, I think, you know, I feel like I don't see this one as much necessarily in our, in the church, but America has an idol of entertainment and celebrity culture, of uplifting certain people, of making it a daily habit, of following the happenings of celebrity individuals, of purchasing merchandise, of purchasing clothing. You know, people obsess over celebrities, following their every move. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 warns that idols cannot speak, hear, or save, but we serve a living God who's worthy of our praise. Christ, not the culture, shapes our identity. And I already spoke about the idol of sex and personal pleasure in our culture. Again, it's the same application in terms of total elimination. I just want to encourage us as we wrap up today. Ephesians 2, 1, 4 through 5, Paul later writes to this church, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." I just want to pause, you know, as we think through some of these trespasses and sins, and, you know, I didn't get into all of it. There's, you know, thought to be rampant sexual immorality in the Temple of Artemis, clearly after the god of childbirth and fertility, as is common for that culture, for that time and that people. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," and then encourages the Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It's so beautiful to hear as Paul speaks directly to this culture, to this people and church. You know, obviously, this scripture is still profitable for us today, but as Paul had these people in mind, had their culture and their sins and their struggles in mind, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." This is our story as well. You know, as we think upon the gospel, all of us have deep-rooted sin in our hearts of flesh, in which God took from us. The gospel doesn't merely just improve our lives; it transforms our lives. Just as it did in Ephesus, I pray today that it does so in us as well today. Let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for your scripture, for us to have the account of the formation of this church. God, I want to thank you for the faith of these brothers and sisters who went before us, who counted the cost, who saw the idols of the day, had their hearts transformed radically by you, had the Holy Spirit given to them, and God, as a result of that, chose radical life change in an uncomfortable way, took it upon themselves to fully believe in you and your word. God, I pray the same for us, God, for each of us to see your word, be changed by it, and live differently in light of it. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.